We have talked many, many times before about the fact that there are only two forms of religion in the world. Of all the infinite types of religion in the world, there are really only two. There's the religion of human achievement. That's the belief that sinful man can become acceptable to a perfect holy God and therefore worthy of entrance into heaven by pursuing God his own way. To say it another way, they would claim there are many roads to heaven. The second form of religion is the religion of divine accomplishment. And this is the understanding that there is only one way to become acceptable to a perfect holy God and therefore worthy of entrance into heaven. And that is God's way as given us in the Word of God. To say this another way, there is only one way that leads to God, only one way that leads to heaven. Now, this is one of the most common criticisms of biblical Christianity. That it is just way too exclusive. MacArthur writes, "The absolute exclusivity of the Christian gospel runs contrary to the pluralistic mindset of contemporary culture. Religious diversity, relativism, ecumenism are celebrated by the world. Where society celebrates ambiguity, Scripture demands absolute certainty. The Bible is clear that there is only one God, one authoritative divine written revelation, and one way of salvation. That is why Jesus describes it as a narrow gate. A narrow gate. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus himself could not have stated it any more directly than he did in John 14:6. Speaking of salvation, he said, "I am the way," singular, "the truth," singular, "and the life," singular. "No one comes to the Father but through me." The Apostle Peter said the same thing, Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, said this, Galatians 1:9. "As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, if they have added to it or if they have subtracted to it from it, he is to be accursed." Accursed. Why? Because there is only one way to God. And that is exactly what we're going to see again in our passage for this morning. This passage is all about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember that I told you that beginning here in chapter 2, Mark begins to highlight the growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. It is always the religious leaders trying to force Jesus to abide by their religion of human achievement, their man-made traditions, their man-made standards of righteousness. Beginning back in chapter 1, verses 35 to 45, Jesus began to act in ways that were not acceptable to the religious leaders. Jesus consistently ignores their man-made traditions, knowing that they were only external displays of hypocrisy. You'll remember that Jesus allowed a leper, one of the lowest persons on earth, according to the religious leaders, to approach him, and worse, to listen to him, and even worse, to touch him and then heal him. No holy man, no man sent from God would ever do such a thing. And so in their minds, Jesus could not possibly be a holy man or a rabbi because he did not abide by their extra-biblical traditions that they claimed defined righteousness. In other words, he did not meet their standards of holiness. He did not meet the standards of their belief system. And then, beginning in chapter 2, Jesus healed the paralytic, lowered down through the roof, but not before forgiving the man's sins. And in so doing, he demonstrated his undeniable deity, which caused great concern to the leaders because it was now clear that Jesus was more holy than they could ever be. More importantly, when the word got out, they knew it would cost them their position and their financial control over the people. See, they were never concerned about the truth. They were concerned with their position and their paycheck. Then Jesus stops by that tax booth of a well-known tax collector, says two words to him. The tax collector gets up, leaves his entire life behind, instantly becoming one of Jesus' faithful followers. All public, all for them to see. And again, they were incensed by this. How could this man, claiming to be the Son of God, even talk to a tax collector, let alone ask the man to follow him? And then to make it worse, Jesus goes to the massive feast put on by the tax collector, in which he eats and spends time with the scum of society. And as a result, what did they do? They called him the friend of sinners. The worst possible criticism they could level against him. He's a friend of sinners. They would never be a friend of sinners. And so understand, every one of these conflicts that we have seen and are going to see is a battle between man's approach to God and God's approach. To illustrate this, Jesus, explaining to them why he was doing what he was doing and why they were missing, says this in verse 17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, you could put that in quotes, but sinners. Here's the point, he said. Only those who recognize they are sick seek out the help of a physician. Those who think they are healthy, even when they are not, have no need for a doctor. Because the Pharisees had deceived themselves into believing they were righteous when they were not, they eliminated themselves from even thinking they needed a spiritual savior. And again, it's man's approach versus God's. Here's the point. Whether you are talking about a system of works salvation that call themselves Christians, such as Roman Catholicism or the Orthodox Church theology or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any other kind of Christian cult or form of Christianity or liberal Christianity or anything in any other religious form, whether it's Islam or any other religion, it is not possible to commingle, add, or subtract anything from the all-sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is true particularly of Judaism. Judaism is incompatible with the biblical gospel. And that's the Judaism that existed then and exists still today. That's why Mark records for us these encounters. They believed that Jesus was a threat to their religion. And guess what? They were correct. That's why they will eventually kill Jesus on the cross. What Jesus knew was that their approach to God sent people to an eternity in hell. Now, specifically in our passage for this morning, the conflict is between the leaders of apostate Judaism and, by extension, every other false religious system that has ever existed and biblical Christianity as defined by Jesus Christ. Now, the target of the religious leaders in our text for this morning is fasting. But the target doesn't really matter. The conflict is always between man's way and God's way. Now, this passage of Scripture is so important that Matthew records it in Matthew 9:14 to 17. Luke records it in Luke 5:33 to verse 39. Both Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark, record this incident in which Jesus affirms the exclusivity of the gospel, and it happens immediately after the call of Matthew. It emphasizes that what Jesus had done with the leper, with the tax collector, at the party, were all consistent with Him and His way, and in contrast to the religious leaders and their way. Jesus demonstrated He had the power to and the authority to forgive sin. He illustrated the types of sinners He could forgive, those who knew they were sinners in need of a Savior, like the tax collector Levi and his friends. And then immediately following those events comes our passage where Jesus makes it abundantly clear that His message is totally incompatible with their brand of Judaism. Theirs, again, was a form of human achievement that in the end would only gain them an eternity in hell. His approach emphasized the divine grace of God being granted to those enabled to believe in Him who humbly cried out for mercy and repented from sin. In stark contrast to their self-righteous insistence that they needed no doctor, Jesus preached a message of confession and repentance resulting in forgiveness. In reality, the religious leaders of Israel hated their own people and took many of them with them as they led them through the wide gate that leads to destruction. In contrast, Jesus taught only those who were broken over their sin and who cried out for a Savior could be saved. That was something the religious leaders would never think of doing. One, the religion of human achievement leading to hell. The other, the religions of divine accomplishment leading to heaven. Once again, that's the contrast that we're going to see as we look at our text for this morning. Now follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to Him, the Him is Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. They cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is lost. The skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wine skins. Now understand, when the religious leaders ask Jesus or His disciples a question, it is never for the purpose of understanding. Rather, it's for the purpose of exposing something that Jesus had said or done so that they can pile up the accusations against Him, have Him arrested, convicted, and killed. And understand, their questions always revolve around Jesus violating their man-made traditions. Look at verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now notice the two groups that question Jesus here. This should strike you as odd because it is odd. Matthew's gospel focuses on the disciples of John, Matthew 9:14. Luke's account focuses on the Pharisees, Luke 5:33. And Mark here tells us that some combination of members from both groups came to question Jesus. The followers of John come to understand. They don't understand. The Pharisees come to challenge. Now, you already know about the Pharisees. You know of their hatred of Jesus. But what are the disciples of John doing here? Why are they here? Well, the disciples of John are the disciples of John the Baptizer. And these disciples are those who went out into the wilderness to hear John preach the need for confession and repentance of sin because the kingdom of God was at hand. They believed what John said, and they became his disciples. And even though John always faithfully pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of all who believe, and said, I must decrease and Christ must increase, some of his followers kept their allegiance to John rather than following Jesus. More than focusing on the Savior, they focused on the process. They believed the message. They were baptized because they wanted to be ready when Messiah did come. And then they went back home to wait for the Messiah, who in reality was already there. Interesting to note in Acts 19, long after these events had taken place, we meet a group of John's disciples who didn't even know about Jesus Christ. Because they missed the main point. They no doubt doubled up on their devotion to the traditions that they saw John practicing and the traditions of the religion the Pharisees were promoting. In other words, they received the message of confession and repentance in anticipation of the kingdom coming, but they added to that the external works of their Jewish religious leaders. They just wanted all the bases covered. They heard what John said. The kingdom's coming. They got it. They want to be ready. And so we find representatives of both Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptizer approaching Jesus, each with differing motives, but both with serious misunderstanding about salvation from the penalty of sins by grace through God-enabled faith alone. Now, the focus of their question is fasting. Fasting, as you know, simply means going without food. John the Baptizer, the man his disciples were following, was a very faithful ascetic, as you know. His life was one of rigorous self-denial that had set him apart from the entire nation of Israel. It could well be that he at times got tired of the locusts and the honey and instead ate nothing. The bottom line is the disciples of John fasted because John fasted. And evidently because they thought that to be a proof of their repentance. John preached repentance. John was a repentive person. John fasted. We'll do what our leader does. The Pharisees fasted because it was part of their works righteousness form of religion. The Pharisees and their disciples fasted for two reasons. They believed, first of all, that it gained them favor with God. That's legalism. Anything you do for the purpose of believing it gains you brownie points with God is legalism. Secondly, they believed it made them look more holy to any other Jew who would be watching them. And so it bothered the Pharisees that the disciples of Jesus Christ were not fasting. And the disciples of John were confused. Here Jesus and his disciples are partying rather than fasting. They're partying with pagans. And this tells us that the occasion of Matthew's party must have been during one of the Pharisees' required periods of fasting. And so they wonder, why is Jesus neglecting the basic norms of what they believe to be true religion? Why does he ignore the required fasting? And when I say required, understand it was required only by them, not the Word of God. Now let me give you the background here. This is key to understanding the entire passage here. The entire Old Testament required one fast, just one day a year, which was the national day of repentance and forgiveness, Leviticus 16:24. But by the time of Christ's ministry on earth, the Pharisees had taken that one biblical requirement and multiplied it, believing that if one fast a year was good, two a week would be much more impressive to God. And so the Pharisees added to Scripture and forced the people to do the same. They decreed that godly people should fast twice a week on the second and the fifth days, every Monday and every Thursday. Now, for that one day of atonement fast, Leviticus 16:29-31 tells us that you're to humble your soul, or literally to afflict your soul. The Hebrew word used there is commonly used of restraining or refraining from eating, and that gives us the biblical mentality that was behind that one day a year fast. Now, don't misunderstand. People would often fast voluntarily, typically at times where they are crying out to God for His help and His mercy. Fasting always seems to be connected with sorrowful, heart-breaking prayer. The idea is that the person is so burdened with a spiritual issue that they simply have no interest in eating at all. Let me say that again. They are so burdened with the things of God that they just forget to eat. They have no interest in eating. It's as if they look back and say, wow, I haven't eaten for 2 weeks. I guess I was fasting. It is not, nor was it ever a biblically described diet plan. You read about it in Esther 4, Isaiah 53, 1 Kings 21, Joel chapter 1, all voluntary. People fast today, but it is typically a very private practice between the person and God. If not, pride is typically involved somewhere. We've tweaked this concept. It's to be so burdened you forget to eat. And so it was not uncommon, but biblically it was required only once a year. Now, the Old Testament does mention different kinds of voluntary fasts. There's one-day fasts and three-day fasts and seven-day fasts and 21-day fasts. You can even find 40-day fasts such as Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 9, and 1 Kings 19. And that's what Jesus did. He was fasting 40 days when he was tempted in the wilderness. But those are all voluntary fasts. But, like I said, the common practice of any works righteousness system of belief is adding to Scripture and then equating the addition to Scripture. And then to make a private practice public so that they might appear to be holier than they really were, the Pharisees, get this, always practiced it in public. Do you remember Luke 18? The Pharisees went into the temple. The Pharisee went into the temple to pray, and he said this, "I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this publican. I'm holier than this guy. I fast twice a week." Question, where'd he get that from? The Pharisees' tradition. See, that reveals their hearts. You'll remember from our study of the Gospels that the Pharisees went out of their way to practice their almsgiving and their praying and their fasting in public. They'd stand on the street corner and pray out loud so everyone could see them. It was nothing more than hypocrisy. Look at Matthew 6. This is a picture of this. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 verse 2. Start in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Check your motive. "Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." You wasted your time. "So when you give to the poor," this is the giving of alms, "do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. How arrogant do you have to be to hire a trumpet player to march before you so everyone can see you give? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They wanted a little attention, they got it. Big deal." Verse 5. "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They wanted attention, they got it. Big deal." Look at verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You will remember that they actually put makeup on their faces to make them appear as if they had been suffering in grief." 17. "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but rather by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." See, it was for the show and God knew it. But see, the Pharisees believed that it earned them favor with God despite how hypocritical it was. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6 verse 12, "They love to make an open display in the flesh." It was all for show. So get this. Only one fast per year was required. And here the Pharisees were trying to force Jesus to abide by their own man-made traditions. You see, God deal with this very same problem in the book of Isaiah. This is interesting. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. this, what we have here is the Jews at first complained to God. Why have we fasted and you do not see it? We went to all this trouble, you haven't responded. Why have we humbled ourselves? That's not the truth. Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. We're fasting. Why aren't you blessing us for our efforts? And Jesus answers and says, because your efforts are focused on self and not on God, for what you can gain and not on worship given to God. You're hypocrites. Behold, he says, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. They turned fasting into a weapon. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself. Is it a fast like this which I choose? Of course not. A day for a man to humble himself? Is it a bowing one's head like a reed and spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, he says, this is not about you. Your fasting is all selfishness. There's no brokenness, there's no humility, it's all about you, not me. And the point is that this empty show of fasting had been a part of the Pharisees' man-made religion for a long, long time. This is long before the Pharisees. But throughout Israel, the Jews often got it wrong, adding to God's word. The Pharisees come along, they do the same thing, and they're trying now to squeeze Jesus into their mold, the mold of their empty and worthless religious practices. More than anything else, their question exposes their hard hearts and the elements of their works righteousness system of belief. And again, what do we have? This is God's way versus man's way. Now watch this. Were they upset because they believed Jesus was violating the law of God? Answer, absolutely not. They were upset that Jesus was failing to follow their own man-made traditions that they had equated with Scripture. This is nothing other than hypocrisy and legalism, not holiness or love for God that motivated this latest confrontation. And so Jesus here, back to Mark, gives them an analogy that puts their fraudulent religion in perspective. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, now get the context. John's disciples, the Pharisees, were fasting. They came, said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. Can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, here's the point. The purpose of fasting is to cry out to God in passionate prayer for His help and His mercy and His comfort. And the occasion for personal fasting is in a time of mourning and grief in calling out to God. And what Jesus is saying is that this is not the time for that. We're in the middle of a wedding here. That is not the time for fasting. And they should be able to understand that. The wedding's about to begin. All the attendants, including the bridegroom, are there and ready. Why would they mourn and fast then? You don't fast at a wedding. Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In other words, he says, you guys are clueless. You're clueless. Notice that his response both eliminates the ignorance that might have existed on the part of John's disciples, while at the same time confronting the fraudulent indignation that motivated the Pharisees and the scribes to confront Jesus. What are they missing here? If they had recognized and accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they would have never asked this question. Who are the attendants? Well, that would be the best man, the groomsmen, the best friends of the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Now watch this. This is very interesting. The celebration of a typical ancient Jewish wedding lasted up to 7 days, and it began when the bridegroom and his attendants arrived. The thought of fasting at a wedding was deemed to be so insulting, catch this, that the Pharisees put laws in place to prevent that from ever happening. And so Jesus' words here are emphatic. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Do you catch what he's doing? He's quoting their own man-made tradition to them. He's telling them why they can't fast. Two reasons. You say, we're not to fast at a wedding, this is a wedding. He's telling them that the long-awaited Messiah, the bridegroom in his illustration, had finally arrived. The Messiah they had waited for centuries to arrive was now there in their midst. But they missed all of that because they refused to accept, despite his many signs and wonders, that he was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah, the bridegroom in his analogy. And it's interesting to note that even though the Old Testament never refers directly to the Messiah as the bridegroom, it does indirectly by referring to Israel as the bride of the Lord. We find that in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 2:2, and Hosea 2:16 through 20. No doubt that is what Jesus is referring to. They knew those passages, and that only makes this worse in their minds. Of course, in the New Testament, we know of Jesus being called the bridegroom. Matthew 9 and 25 and Luke 5 and John 3. The church replacing Israel temporarily as the bride of Christ. And so Jesus finishes this part of the lesson with a little prophecy. Look at verse 20. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, who? The attendants. And then they will fast in that day. Now, this is shocking in that Jesus, in his omniscience, exposes the evil act that they will soon commit. The verb taken away, apairo, it speaks of a sudden, violent removal, and it points unmistakably to his upcoming arrest and death on the cross. It was then, says Jesus, that it would be time for the attendants of the bridegroom to mourn and fast. So, Jesus here makes it clear what his immediate future on earth looks like. And as the time was at hand, Jesus reminded his disciples of the same details in John chapter 16. But even then, there will be hope, great hope. Look at John 16 for a moment. John chapter 16. Truly I say to you, verse 20, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament. He's talking to his disciples. You're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. You're going to weep because you think I'm gone. The world will rejoice because they want me gone. You're going to grieve. That would be the time for a fast. But your grief will be turned into joy. He says this, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. That grief, what do we learn? It would last for 3 days until his resurrection. And then that fasting, that grief would be appropriate until Jesus returns again to take his bride home to heaven. Now, when Jesus says this, these experts in the law, these experts in the prophets would have remembered Isaiah 53, verse 8. Listen, by oppression and judgment, he, the Messiah, is taken away. That's the same expression. Cut off out of the land of the living, that means killed, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He says, you're missing this. The bridegroom is here. It's not a time to fast. You're going to arrest me, kill me. That would be a time for fasting. And it perfectly fulfills the prophets that they had studied, Isaiah 53. By the way, this is the first reference by Jesus to his death in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is telling those who will put him to death exactly what they are going to do to him. And what Jesus is saying is that the Judaism of his day was totally ignorant of Messiah's mission on earth the first time he came to earth. And they were without excuse in that the Old Testament they studied and memorized gave them more than enough information to let them know that this was finally the time for celebrating, not mourning. That would come later as a result of their evil actions. MacArthur writes, they were mourning when they should have been rejoicing because they had rejected Jesus the Savior and clung to their own rules and their own regulations to earn salvation. Consequently, they had nothing in common with Christ. They were consumed with self-righteousness. He preached divine grace. They denied they were sinners. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religiosity. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremony and tradition. He preached a transformed heart. They loved the applause of men. He offered the approval of God. They had dead ritual. He offered a dynamic relationship. They promoted a system. He provided salvation. Well, at this point, Jesus has been abundantly clear. Their approach missed the salvation offered in Jesus Christ alone without any help from any man. His approach led to forgiveness of sins and eternity in heaven. But notice he doesn't stop here. in an attempt to help them understand just how far apart the religion of human achievement was from the religion of divine accomplishment, Jesus says this, verse 21, no one. Get this, team, no one. No one does this. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. To do such a thing would be ignorant. Now, let me tell you what's happening here. To illustrate this all-important point, about the exclusivity of the gospel, Mark mentions this event. We find it in Luke. We find it in Matthew 9. Here, Mark 2. Taken together, they all illustrate the absolute uniqueness of the gospel, the total exclusiveness of the gospel, demonstrating the fact that the true message of salvation is utterly incompatible with any other false system of works righteousness, including Judaistic legalism. Now look at this. Very simple to understand. Basic principle. You can't make too much of it. You can't make it say more than it does. If you cut new cloth to patch an old garment, sew it to the new garment. When the old garment with the new patch is washed and then it dries, the new patch will not match the color of the old garment, and it will shrink, tearing it away from the old garment. Simple to understand. Apostate Judaism's rituals and ceremonies are the worn-out old garment. And you cannot patch the holes in it with a piece of the gospel. The two are utterly incompatible. And the point is obvious. Jesus did not come with a message to patch up the old system. He came with a message to replace it altogether. He brought a new internal gospel of repentance and forgiveness by grace that cannot be mixed with the old Judaism of tradition and self-righteous works or with any other religion. Understand, the old garment is not God's law. It is not God's holy law. It's not Old Testament. Jesus did not come to destroy or to eliminate the law. He came to fulfill it. The only problem with the law is that the religious leaders of Israel had, in essence, perverted the law and replaced it with their own tradition. The old garment, again, is the legalistic system of rabbinic tradition that had obscured the law of God. Jesus was not interested in mending the religion of the Pharisees. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in Him could not be combined with the works righteousness of Judaism. The pieces of the gospel cannot be stitched into it. And that means that you cannot add or subtract any element of the gospel as presented in the Word of God. This was one of Jesus' main points in the parables of Matthew 13. Jesus talked about the man finding the treasure in the field, remember? He talked about the man finding the pearl of great price. And the point is, the gospel is too precious and too priceless and too perfect to mess with it. Once you discover the gospel, which is the treasure and the poor pearl, you can only purchase it if you sell everything. There's no hanging on to any other form of religion. It cannot accommodate itself even to Judaism. This is the exclusiveness of the Word of God. You either accept it as it is or you don't. And if you don't, you reject it to your own peril. That's why billions of those people will stand before omniscient Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and they'll say, didn't we do this and this and this? That's what this is all about. It's not what you did to earn salvation. The evidence of the salvation will be that you've completed good deeds that He's prepared beforehand, but you don't get saved by doing anything. You don't add to Scripture. You don't take away from Scripture. Jesus then gives them another, more powerful illustration. Look at this, verse 22. No one, He says it again, no one does what you're doing. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is lost, and the skins are lost as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Just as an unshrunk piece of new cloth would destroy an old garment, so new wine would destroy old wineskins. You can read about the process in Joshua 9, verses 4 and 13. Here's the story. In their culture, the skins of goats were stripped off as nearly whole as possible, partly tanned, so that they could be filled with new wine. Their natural elasticity and strength would allow the fermenting new wine to expand without bursting the skin. It would stretch. They would leave it there for a period of time, and the bitterness of the dregs would drop to the bottom and settle in the bottom, and they would pour it out of one skin into another new skin, and they would keep doing that over and over to drain out the dregs to the bottom. From the dregs, they would make vinegar and things like that. But eventually they would get a clear wine with no dregs left. That was the process. However, if new wine was put into old wineskins, the old skins, with their brittle and flexible condition, would not be able to contain the expanding new wine, causing them to burst with both wine and wineskins being lost. Simple to understand. There is no biblical mixture of Judaism and biblical Christianity, none. No mixture of the gospel or any other religion is possible. It is absolutely unique. It is grace and grace alone. And the moment you add anything, any works to it, it no longer is by grace through faith alone. Now, I told you that Matthew 9, 14 and 7 to 17 and Mark 2, our passage, pretty much say the same thing. But Luke adds a twist. Look at this. Luke chapter 5, verse 39. He adds a twist to what Jesus is saying here. Luke chapter 5, verse 39. Start in verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled out. The skins will be ruined. The same thing, right? The new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Same thing. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. What? What that is a direct shot at the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that they are so drunk and numb in their own brand of wine that they don't even know enough to understand that there's something so much better. In other words, they and everyone pursuing the religions of human achievement will have all of eternity to think about the fact that they swallowed the wrong stuff. Anyone who rejects the true gospel in favor of a system of works righteousness are like spiritual drunks, desensitized to the point that they no longer care about how the new wine tastes. Drunk on their own ways and their old ways, they had no desire for the new. They would rather savor the foul flavors of false religion than imbibe the fresh purity of the true gospel. The Jews, with their ancient traditions passed down from generation to generation, were so deeply ingrained in rituals and ceremonies that it was difficult for them to let go. They had cultivated such a taste for their own superficial system that when offered something far better, they simply were not interested. And sadly, it is no different for the vast majority of them today. Taken together, these three metaphors illustrate the exclusivity of the Christian gospel and the tragedy that results, the eternal tragedy that occurs when any attempt is made to synchronize the truth with a false religious system. Here's the point. It is not possible to overemphasize the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was so very clear about this. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, meaning no one, comes to the Father. You can't get to Him but through me. You cannot add anything to it. You cannot take anything away from it. You simply accept it as is, perfect and complete in every way. How amazing is it that a standard principle of life is that you follow the rules that are approved and accepted to achieve the goal? I made it to the 5-yard line. I guess I should maybe get 5 points for that. I got the ticket. The numbers are close, pretty close. I should get something for that. God, who created everything, set the rules. The rules are simple. You do it God's way, or you spend eternity in hell. That's the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We do not want to forget for a moment that we understand this and can understand this because you, in your grace, in your unending love, enabled us to comprehend truth we could not comprehend. Were it not for you invading our life, opening our eyes and heart to comprehend this truth, we wouldn't get it. We'd be stuck in our own way. We would be in that group that would stand before the omniscient judge of all that exists and try to argue with you about, hey, we did it our way and we think that should be good enough. You will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so, Father, as often is the case, there are two responses to today's lesson. Number one, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we just drop to our knees and praise you that you enabled us to understand. Should there be someone here this day who does not know you as their Lord, their Master, their Savior, if they don't understand that they're to live their life as your slave for your honor and your glory and for our eternal blessing, open their eyes to comprehend this truth. Help them to understand going their way will get them to hell. Going your way will spend eternity in heaven with you, praising you for saving us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.